We're constantly being warned about stuff. Beware, be careful, watch out. And probably because we receive so many warnings, some of us have become pretty good at ignoring them. I guess some people take warnings more seriously and others don't. But we've probably all ignored a lot of warnings. And sometimes, of course, that's not a problem. Sometimes it's probably good. You need to ignore that warning if you're going to move forward. And yet, sometimes, of course, that's like the worst thing you can do. And in Luke chapter 16, we've been listening to Jesus as he's been teaching us about money. And last week we saw in verse 13 that Jesus is giving us a warning. He said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money," which is a really big warning, because Jesus is talking about the single most important relationship in your life, your relationship with God. And he uses the word serve here, but he might as well have used the word worship. And he's saying, if we allow anything other than God to be God to us, then we won't be worshiping the real God, no matter what we're telling ourselves, which is a serious, serious warning. It's big. And you see the contrast of ideas there. If you try to serve two masters, try to worship two gods, what happens is you don't end up actually serving or worshiping both. You either hate the one or love the other, or you are devoted to the one and despise the other. And that's something that Jesus talks about more than once. Even in Luke, this is a subject that we've talked about before and we'll talk about again. And it's not just Luke. It's something that the Bible talks about repeatedly. The Bible is filled with warnings about the dangers of loving money over and over and over again. I'm not sure exactly where the first one is, but God does give us the command right there in the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, in the Ten Commandments, the first summary of God's law. One of the Ten Commands he gives is, "You shall not covet." And then where else? If you were doing a study on greed in the Bible, you could maybe turn to Deuteronomy, where before Israel enters the promised land, Moses comes and explains what God wants over again. And you can read Deuteronomy and you'll see one thing he warns them about is the danger of forgetting God if they become prosperous and loving money in God's place, Deuteronomy chapter 8. And then if you fast forward to the prophets, Gehazi, I don't know if you remember the story of Gehazi, but he was Elisha's helper, and he was his helper when this Gentile comes to Elisha because he has leprosy and he's healed. But Gehazi's greedy, and you can read the story for all the details, but the result is that he ends up basically switching places with the Gentile. He becomes leprous. And while that really did happen, it also happened as an illustration of what is the result of loving money. And you'll see the prophets coming to the people of God after they'd entered the land and warning them, if they continue to love money, they'll be punished and exiled from the land, which of course is what happened. Or you can look to the New Testament, because the warning's there too. We're told to avoid greed. We're told to watch out for greed. We're told to flee from greed. We're told to kill greed. To quote Paul, 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some through this craving have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So this is serious, clearly. We all know that. And yet, in spite of how often the Bible makes this warning, the kind of urgency with which the Bible makes this warning, how familiar this kind of warning is to us, it's still easy to ignore, to not take seriously. Maybe partly because loving money is such a common sin that it almost seems normal. I was thinking it's a little like if you live somewhere where everybody weighed 500 pounds. Everybody. So everybody weighs at least 500 pounds. And you're talking in that place about being overweight or being gluttonous with someone. And they automatically sort of default to thinking that being gluttonous or overweight is someone who weighs 1,000 pounds, because 500 pounds is normal. And then someone who's a healthier weight would look weird, right? And if someone says, be careful that you don't eat too much, we would think he's got to be talking to somebody else, because this is normal, 500 pounds. And maybe that's one reason it's hard for us to take warnings about greed seriously, because this is such a common sin that we barely even see it as sin. Maybe another is because it's an inside sin. It's a heart sin. You can't just necessarily look at what someone has and say this person loves money. Sometimes people without money love money more than people with money. Though I have to say that sometimes it is easier to think that you don't love money if you have money. But if you're put in a situation where you're not able to do what you really think you need to do, you might find out, wow, I actually do love money a lot more than I thought. But there are all kinds of different reasons, I suppose, why we might not take this warning about loving money seriously. But I think given how serious Jesus and the Bible is about this warning, Luke gives an illustration here of how dangerous it is to try to serve two masters in verses 14 through 18. That's what I think this passage is doing here. Though, honestly, this is one of the more challenging passages to preach in Luke because it can feel a little disconnected. If you look at the way the chapter begins, it begins with a story of a dishonest manager, and it's about the use of money. And then if you look at the way the chapter ends with the story about the rich man and Lazarus, it's obvious that he's talking about money there as well. And this section starts in a way that's clearly tied to that, with Luke telling us the Pharisees were ridiculing Jesus the way they did because they were lovers of money. But then, all of a sudden, you've got the parts in verse 16 and 17 about the law and the prophets and the kingdom of God. And then after that, the part in verse 18 about divorce. And it is a little hard to figure out how it all goes together. And at first, it feels like this has almost been put here randomly. But we've been studying the Gospel of Luke long enough to know that Luke doesn't really do that. He's a genius and inspired. And he's got this whole master plan for why he says what he says and why he says what he says where he says it. And so he doesn't just pull a quote from Jesus and write it down without any connection to what goes before and what goes after. And so when Luke brings up Jesus talking about the kingdom of God in verse 16 and 17, or divorce in verse 18, it would be very, 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 very strange and completely unlike anything Luke does anywhere else in Luke and Acts for those verses to be disconnected from what he's been saying in Luke chapter 16. So if it feels like a stretch to see it as connected to what goes before and what goes after, I think it is way more of a stretch to think it's not. Normally, if you see someone doing the same thing 99 times, the 100th time he does it, you'll assume he's going to do it the same way again. And I do, honestly, I do. Though I'll admit this is one place in Luke where it takes a little more work to see the connection. But I do think we can see a connection if we start by looking at some of the details here. Like, for example, who Jesus is talking to. Because he is talking to someone. Verse 15, Luke says, and he said to them. So who is he talking to? Because you remember maybe at the beginning of the chapter, he was talking to the disciples. But if you look at verse 14, there's been a switch, and now he's talking to the Pharisees. Same place, but Pharisees were there, and now he's addressing them because they overheard what he said and started attacking him, actually. And so Jesus is responding here to people who are mocking him. And yet, who at the same time were seriously religious, leaders actually of the nation of Israel, and who would have looked fairly good on the outside to everyone else, but clearly had serious problems in their relationship with God. And Luke has been showing us, Jesus showing them why they were having the problems they were having. What exactly was wrong with the Pharisees? And the reason he's showing us what is wrong with the Pharisees is not because Luke, years later, was writing this gospel to actual Pharisees that he wants to correct, but instead, because he's writing people like us who claim to follow Jesus, and he wants to give us a warning, like, look at these religious people and watch out. And so Jesus has just made a huge statement about money. And later he's going to show how a failure to listen to what God has said about money can take people to hell, religious people to hell. And in the middle here, in case it's like anyone thinks maybe it's not quite as big a problem or serious an issue as Jesus is saying, Luke looks at the Pharisees and gives us an absolutely perfect illustration of what can happen if you ignore this warning. Say you actually try to serve two masters in your life, God and money. Say you decide what Jesus says in verse 13 is not that serious, and you try to be religious and you try to be greedy. This is a perfect illustration, verses 14 through 18, of what can happen if you try. Because the Pharisees, they would have said they were serving God. And most people would have thought they were. They looked like they were doing religion right. They read their Bibles, they prayed, they fasted, they even tithed. And yet Jesus knows the reality is that they were not guarding their hearts from the love of money. And this passage shows some of the shocking ways that failure messed them up spiritually. It's a warning about a warning, really, that Luke's including here, not just as a piece of historical data, like now you know about the Pharisees and their problems, but to motivate people like us who are reading his gospel to make sure that we actually respond to what Jesus says, that we actually do something different with our lives, that we actually make the necessary changes that we need to make, probably because he knows it's so easy to hear what he says and just let it sit there. Like that was interesting. He includes this illustration of what can happen when people try to serve two masters. Verse 14, what happens? First of all, if you look at the Pharisees, they become angry at Jesus when they should have been humbling themselves before him. Luke says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And that's a tough word, ridiculed. It's like attacked him. And it's funny because Jesus isn't even talking to them directly. And he's not even saying anything that controversial, at least in terms of money, because the Old Testament teaches many of the same things Jesus has been saying in verse 13. And yet they hear Jesus making this specific application to his disciples, like you need to actually put this into practice, and this is how. And the Pharisees start getting so angry that they begin verbally abusing Jesus. The word ridicule means to turn up one's nose at someone. And here it's used to describe mocking and scoffing, which is actually sort of new for the Pharisees, if you think about it. Because obviously we know they've been angry at Jesus for a while, but most of the time they've been keeping their anger on the inside. It's in their thoughts, and Jesus is having to call them out for their thoughts, or they're grumbling to themselves, sort of muttering under their breath, or they're talking about Jesus behind his back. But now it's all coming out. It's like they can't hold it in any longer, and they're straight up trying to humiliate Jesus, which is a little weird, honestly. Even now, if I'm instructing someone over here, and I'm saying something in general that you would basically agree with, and you barge in, and you start yelling and getting all upset, it's like, what's going on? It's strange. It's an obvious overreaction, but it's what happened. And you know, it's pretty much what happens whenever someone touches one of your idols. That's the thing. If you try to serve an idol, you're serving someone other than God, and you're trying to be religious, that idol will demand that you protect it. And so you can be the nicest person in the world normally, or you could maybe seem like it at least. And usually you wouldn't have problems with anyone, but you could be this person that everyone thinks is so easy to get along with until someone puts their finger on the God that you actually worship. And then everything changes. And even if they aren't talking to you, and even if they're talking about something that you normally would agree with, you overreact, you attack. And it's sad because that overreaction and that anger will make it very difficult for you to ever change and be different. Because you'll allow people to talk with you about issues that you don't have a problem with. And so you feel like you're teachable, like I'm a teachable guy. You're like, I don't get why people don't talk to me about the serious stuff. But it's because once people get close to the God, to the core, to the root, to the issue that you're actually struggling with, you get angry and attack them and maybe even ridicule them. And you do that because idols always demand that you protect them. And that's illustrated here in Luke 16 in the Pharisees' response to Jesus as he's talking about money. But it's said very directly, straight up, in the book of James. If you turn over to James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where James is talking about the way you respond to the word of God. And he's specifically talking to religious people. He's talking to people who are coming to church and hearing the word of God. And yet he knows that many of them don't benefit from it. And one of the reasons they don't benefit is because they become angry when the word of God is preached. And when the word of God speaks directly to them about their sin. James puts it like this, and it's a warning as well. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And look, what James is saying is, when someone comes to you with the word of God, you need to be careful because you are going to be tempted to get angry and to start talking and arguing and attacking. And so if you're going to benefit, you have to be self-controlled and work at listening and not doing all that kind of overreacting, because that kind of anger isn't going to produce the righteousness of God. And he's talking there to people he calls beloved brothers. And so it's people we would have some reason to think were Christians. And yet he knows this kind of thing can happen to them. And it can happen to us as we hear all these warnings about money. We can make the same sort of mistake the Pharisees did. Though probably we're a little more sophisticated. And so we know enough not just to ridicule Jesus himself, but if someone ever gets in our kitchen and gets specific about money, which is we rarely ever do, honestly, we rarely ever get specific about money because it's a private thing. Why do you think it's such a private thing? Well, it's a private thing because we don't want anybody messing with our idol. And so if anybody ever does get specific about money or how we should apply this, it's really tempting to have all sorts of excuses about why that doesn't make sense or whatever, to belittle them. And so we need to be really careful that we're slow to speak and quick to hear so that we can receive what God's actually saying to us, because we want Jesus to be our master, right? And he is our master. That's the thing, he is. And yet look what happens when people try to serve two masters, be religious and not deal with the love of money. They don't root greed out of their life. What happens is that they become angry when the word of God starts messing with their idols. That's the first thing we see with the Pharisees here. Second, here's the second thing. They're confident when they should have been repentant. And this is just taking that first point a little deeper, really. But you look at the Pharisees, and they hear Jesus saying all these things about money. And I don't know, if maybe you give them the benefit of the doubt for a minute, and you say, well, they're not understanding him for some reason, because it is a hard parable. So it didn't make sense to them. What, if that were true, would a humble person do in that situation if they didn't understand? Listen to me now, because this is actually really important. They would ask Jesus for help. They would ask. But they're not. They're not coming to Jesus and saying, I'm not sure I understand. Can you please help me understand what the scripture is saying better? And, you know, say they think Jesus is wrong. Even then, they're not coming up and saying, I'm not sure I agree with what you're teaching. Can you explain that further? What are they doing instead? They're just criticizing. They're just going around belittling. They're ridiculing him. And what does that tell you about them? What does that tell you about the Pharisees? Who do you ridicule or criticize? You criticize someone you feel superior to. So they feel superior to Jesus, which seems crazy. If you just look at Jesus for a second, like how could they feel they were superior to them, to him? Because first of all, how intelligent was Jesus? We know at age 12, Jesus was in the temple, and the way that he was explaining the law of God was so deep and profound that the greatest scholars in Israel were in awe of him. And just a few chapters before, he had shut up all the Pharisees. So this was fresh. It was obvious that Jesus knew the Bible better than they did. But you know, he wasn't only intelligent, there was also his moral excellence. How good was Jesus? You could follow Jesus around for years and you would never see him make the wrong decision or an attitude that he shouldn't have had or have an attitude that he shouldn't have had. And besides his intelligence and his moral excellence, there's the fact that he's doing literal miracles. He's actually raising people from the dead. And so this is pretty shocking, them ridiculing Jesus. And you should be asking, how does a person get to the place in life where they have so much confidence that they actually feel like they can look down on a person like Jesus when they don't understand what he's saying? And it's not really confidence, that's the key. It's pride. But where does that kind of pride come from? And you know, I bring this up because it's an illustration of what makes stuff like greed so scary, actually. If you don't guard your heart from idols, because that's where it comes from. When you're worshiping an idol, you are either going to go around feeling inferior to others because you haven't measured up to that idol, or you're going to go around feeling superior to others because you have. And let me explain the dynamics of how this works for a minute, because what happens when you're worshiping an idol is that that idol changes your perspective. So it changes your values. It gives you a false sense of what is important. And so if you're not succeeding with that idol, you get frustrated and angry at anyone who questions your idol. But listen, if you are succeeding with that idol, you feel superior to anybody who messes with it. If you worship health and you see someone who's not very physically fit, you're like, oh my goodness, you know, this guy. And if he tells you something, you're like, I'm not going to take advice from somebody that looks like that. Or if you worship looks and someone doesn't seem very attractive, you feel superior, especially when they talk about something related to that subject. But the point is, you don't listen. You don't ask questions of someone when you don't understand. You criticize. You go after them. You find ways to try to make them seem little rather than maybe give them the benefit of the doubt and think they could be saying something you need to hear. And that sense of superiority isn't even questioned. It feels justified to you because you're using the wrong standard to evaluate yourself. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because that's what's happening to the Pharisees. For them to ridicule Jesus here, they must have felt like they were in the place where they had the right to ridicule Jesus. But looking at Jesus, you're like, how could they think that? And Jesus tells us in verse 15, he says, you are those who justify yourselves before men. That's the means you're using to evaluate yourselves. You focus on what people think of you, which is pretty much what an idol has to do, somebody worshiping an idol. Because if you're serving an idol, that idol can't let you focus on your heart and what matters to God, because your heart's a mess, which is part of why we like idols. They don't make us look inside and deal with what's really going on. They want us to focus on the outside and usually on what other people think of you. And the Pharisees here had done that. They had become so focused on earning people's approval that when they got it, they thought it meant something. They thought they were successful. I'm justified in the eyes of men, so I must be justified. But Jesus is saying, here's the problem. You're totally forgetting God. You are those who justify yourselves before men. And that's why you have this level of confidence where you feel like you can ridicule me and criticize me, because your standard is what other people think about you. But that's actually not the most important standard. What is the most important standard is what God thinks of you. And Jesus says here, God knows your hearts. He knows what's going on in there. And so it could be, I suppose, the Pharisees felt confident because they gave and people knew it. They tithed. Or it could be they felt like their wealth was proof that God loved them. And yet Jesus says the only way you can feel like that is if you're evaluating yourself in light of what people can see, because God knows what's really going on in your heart. And that's one of the reasons why you can't serve God and money. Because money gets you focused on the externals. And when you get it, it gives you a sense of confidence you don't deserve. Which, of course, is one reason why people like having money. They get confidence from it. And the truth is, you have more money than someone, and you can get away with a lot. A lot. You can do all kinds of crazy things and feel like you're important if you have money. But that sense of confidence is a false confidence, because God is looking at what's going on inside of you, and his standard for what is good and what is righteous is completely different than most people's. If you look at how Jesus puts it, he says, God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And the word abomination literally means stinks. It stinks in the sight of God. And Jesus is doing a little bit of wordplay here, because they're looking down their noses at Jesus. That's what the word ridicule means. Or the Pharisees are looking down their noses at Jesus because of the respect they're receiving from people. And Jesus is saying, hold up, you shouldn't be so confident, because what people respect stinks to God. It smells bad in God's nose. And so really, the whole reason you're so confident is the reason you shouldn't be confident. And that kind of confidence is spiritually deadly, because it keeps you from doing the one thing you can do to change, which is to throw yourself on God's mercy and repent. And so this is a serious warning Jesus is giving us. Please, no man can serve two masters. But if you don't take that warning seriously, if you think you can still be religious and still love money, Luke's saying, wait a second, look at the Pharisees. Because I'm telling you, they couldn't be more religious. And yet they didn't guard their hearts from the love of money. And what happened? All their spiritual instincts are wrong. All of the spiritual instincts are wrong. They get angry when they should be humbling themselves. And they're confident at the very moment when they should be on their knees repenting. Third, they're apathetic when they should have been energized. And apathetic just means they lacked passion when they should have had passion. And this is really verse 16. But this one you have to look at, because it's a more difficult verse for sure. And it's also where it starts to feel like maybe we're moving on to a different subject. But there's no pause in the conversation here, and that means Jesus is still talking to the Pharisees and still rebuking them. And actually, he's going to keep talking to the Pharisees all the way down to chapter 17. So I think what Jesus is saying here in verse 16 is connected, but to see how, we have to walk through it phrase by phrase. First, he says, the law and the prophets were until John. And what does that mean? Law and the prophets are the Old Testament. Actually, he's going to bring it up later in the end of Luke 16, so you'll want to remember that phrase. But we know he's talking about time here, because he says, until. The law and the prophets were until John. And so he's using the law and the prophets almost as a shorthand for the whole Old Testament era. So if you look at the Bible, what is it? What does it tell us? It tells us that God has this whole big plan of how he's saving people. That's what it's about. And you might think of that plan as having a beginning and an end. And the Bible's telling this story about how he's accomplishing that plan. But obviously, he doesn't tell the whole story at once. He tells it bit by bit. And the first part of the story about how he's saving people is found in the law and the prophets. And what is that part of the story doing, the law and the prophets? It's pointing forward. It's pointing forward to the next big moment in the story of how God's saving people and getting us ready to understand it. And so from Genesis 3:15 on, the law and the prophets were pointing people forward to the Messiah and to the kingdom of God. That's what the whole era was about. The law and prophets are there to get us ready for what God's going to do next, which is the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus says in verse 16 he's been proclaiming. He says the law and the prophets were until John. since then the good news of the kingdom of God's preached. In other words, there's been a transition since then. It's like we've entered into a new era where before the law and the prophets told the story about how God was going to save people in the future. Now, since John, Jesus is saying, we've been out here preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and saying it's here. We've moved into this new era in God's great salvation plan, which is huge, and meant that the Pharisees, as they stood there looking at Jesus, were standing in the middle of the single biggest moment in salvation history up to that point. It's what the whole Bible was pointing forward to, and the Pharisees were students of the law and the prophets, and so they had spent their whole life studying it, and that meant out of the whole world, they should have been the people most excited about what was going on with Jesus, the most thrilled, the most in awe of what God was doing through him. But of course, we're looking at them here, and they weren't. They weren't. In fact, the opposite. And that's surprising because a whole lot of other people were. If you look at the next part of the verse, and this next phrase is really the most difficult one in it. If you look down, Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. And there are some different options of what Jesus could mean, but it's kind of easier to start with what we know Jesus doesn't mean. Because force, the word force, often means something like violent force, or at least energetic force. And yet we know Jesus clearly doesn't mean here that you can literally force your way into the kingdom of God. And so let's just take that off the table. That's not what it means. But what does he mean then? One option would be that he's sort of quoting the Pharisees. So you're going to have to think with me here as we look at this. So stick with me. One option would be that he's quoting the Pharisees. And so he says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And now you can imagine almost here in quotes, like Jesus is speaking back to the Pharisees using their own words, the reason they're giving as to why they're not excited about what Jesus is preaching. Everyone. And who's everyone? Because it's not everyone in the whole world, obviously. So who is this everyone? If it's the Pharisees talking, it would be all the tax collectors and sinners. That was what they were grumbling about at the beginning of chapter 15. All, every, it's the same Greek word. And so it's like they're mocking Jesus. The law and the prophets were until John, and we like that. But now you're out here preaching the kingdom of God, and what's happening is chaos, because everyone, meaning all these tax collectors and sinners, are trying to push their way into it. And that's one option. But I don't know if that makes sense of the next part of what Jesus says in verse 17. Another would be that the meaning for the word is not so much force, but urge or invite. And that has to do with different tenses and things you're probably not as interested in, but that's possible. They're not just making that up. There's some evidence the word is used that way sometimes. And so it could be that Jesus is saying the law and the prophets were until John, and right now the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone, absolutely everyone, is being urgently and passionately pleaded with to enter into it, which is definitely true. And it would make more sense in light of Luke 15. But another option that I think might be best is that Jesus could be saying, the kingdom of God's being preached, and as we look around, everyone's excited, and everyone's doing everything they can to enter the kingdom of God, trying to force their way into it. And that would make the word force more like a picture or metaphor, like what Jesus said earlier when he told everyone to strive to enter through the narrow door. So it could be like Jesus is saying, everyone's forcing their way in, everyone's striving to enter into the kingdom of God, which is sort of what we saw back in Luke 15. All the tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to hear him. So excited about what's happening through Jesus. But of course, the thing is, not the Pharisees. The Pharisees aren't trying to strive to enter the kingdom of God. They're grumbling and ridiculing Jesus instead. And so it could be that Jesus is looking at the Pharisees and he's like, okay, you do realize what's happening right now. You do realize the privilege you're experiencing, because this is what the whole Old Testament's about. The law and prophets were until John, transition since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And if you look around you, it's obvious people know it. And that's even why you're getting so upset, because they're all here trying to enter the kingdom of God, and yet you're Pharisees, you're not doing anything. You're not even moving. It's like you're standing in front of the gate to the kingdom of God and you're completely apathetic about it. And it's like, what is happening? Why is that happening? And I think maybe, and it's amazing, maybe, but if we read this verse in context, maybe one reason everyone's all excited and they aren't was that in spite of all their study and in spite of all they said about how they're longing for the kingdom of God, they were basically satisfied with where they were at, as long as they're doing fine financially. I don't know, but I look at verse 16, and I don't think the Pharisees are forcing their way into the kingdom of God. I think they're grumbling because tax collectors and sinners are, and I think Jesus has been pleading with them and warning them to repent, to strive to enter, to do something, to change, to move, and they're not changing. And in the context here, maybe this is one reason. Love of money, prosperity. Because bigger picture, it definitely is one of the things, as we look at the Bible, that can make prosperity so spiritually dangerous. And it doesn't have to happen, fortunately, of course, but it's one reason why we're continually being warned about it. It's because if you're not careful, prosperity can put you to sleep spiritually. It can put you to sleep. It's like a spiritual anesthetic. You have what you want, and so you feel like you're secure. You've set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, and you fall asleep, and you don't always feel really like you need saving, at least not in the fundamental ways, or that spiritual things actually are that important. But of course they are. They are. Don't buy the lie. You may get a sense of security from prosperity, but that sense of security that people get from prosperity is a delusion. Man, you know it. You know it. For one thing, all the money you have and all the prosperity you have can be taken from you in a moment. And you know what? It will when you die. Everybody, you get your dream. Say you get your dream. You live 80, 90 years and you're so prosperous. At best, prosperity will get you into a good hospital and you'll have a few more years to live before you get old and die. So feeling secure because of prosperity is like being asleep on a plane as it's crashing. Just because you're asleep doesn't mean the plane isn't crashing. And I guess if a plane's crashing, I wouldn't mind being asleep because I'm not going to be able to do anything about it. But sleeping like that is dangerous spiritually because in this life, God is providing a means of escape. And if you sleep your way through life, it doesn't matter how great an opportunity God gives you. You'll miss it. Which I think is maybe what is being illustrated here with the Pharisees. He's like, you guys feel so secure, you feel so justified when you don't have any reason to be. And that's so dangerous because what's happening is that the opportunity to be saved is right here in front of you, that the whole Bible you're reading, your whole life is telling you about. And even these people over here, you would think, don't understand the Bible, don't know the Bible. They recognize that and they're all excited. And yet here you are and the most exciting moment in salvation history is right in front of you and you feel nothing. You feel nothing. And I mean, this is what can happen when you try to serve two masters, if you look at the Pharisees. We've seen three ways it messed them up spiritually, and here's a fourth. They were legalistic when they should have been holy. And this is verses 17 and 18. When you're worshiping an idol instead of God, while you might still be going to church, there are some signs, some real signs you're worshiping an idol. And the first is that you overreact when someone confronts you. When someone gets near your idol, you attack. And the second sign is you feel superior to people about stuff that doesn't matter at all to God, like even stuff that God hates. And you use that stuff to actually avoid feeling conviction about things that do matter to him. And a third sign is you lose your sense of perspective about what's important, and you're passionate about all the wrong things and so excited about all the wrong things and apathetic, like nothing's there when it comes to stuff that actually matters. And you know, a final thing that happens if you're worshiping an idol is that you get very good at the art of distraction. You're very good at finding ways to keep people from ever getting close to your idol or thinking that you have an idol. like the Pharisees, because they, I can tell you, never would have admitted their problem was loving money. They never would have admitted they were greedy. And so they had to come up with other reasons for being upset at Jesus. They wouldn't have said, Jesus, we hate you because we love money. And if you look at the Gospel of Luke, the reason they bring up is actually pretty ironic. Because what did they say was their problem with Jesus? If you had to summarize their different objections, you would say they had problems with Jesus' attitude toward the law. And he's the one who made the law. And yet the Pharisees somehow found a way to be upset about his attitude towards the law. And so they said things like, he's spending time with sinners, he can't spend time with these kind of people, or he's supposedly breaking the Sabbath, and he has to keep explaining to them, I'm not breaking the Sabbath. The problem is you're not understanding the law and what God meant by the Sabbath. And here in verse 17, Jesus reaffirms his commitment to the law. He says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And you have to read that in connection with what he just said, because Jesus just pointed out the fact that he's bringing in a new era. He says the kingdom of God's being preached, but that doesn't mean Jesus suddenly started thinking the law was unimportant, which of course was the charge that the Pharisees were bringing against him. They were trying to disguise their greed by portraying themselves as defenders of God's law. And they're saying, we're upset with Jesus because we love the law. We're all serious about this. And yet attacking Jesus about the law was ironic, for one thing, because he wasn't actually breaking any of God's laws. And for another, and this is this passage, they weren't serious about keeping God's laws. And this is the reason for verse 18. If you look down at verse 18, because for a long time I was like, what is this verse doing here? It's like this one verse that feels so random. Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife and then marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And you wonder, was Luke just writing this gospel? And he was like, I forgot to tell them what Jesus said about divorce. I don't know where to put it. Let me just put it here, I guess. Because I don't think so. I think the key is remembering that Jesus is having a conversation. And he's confronting the Pharisees who were always grumbling at him for supposedly breaking God's law. And so I don't think Jesus is talking about greed. And then he's like, you know what? Let me tell you everything I think about divorce. No, he's confronting the Pharisees. He's confronting the Pharisees who were saying, we're so serious about God's law. And actually, the rich man and Lazarus, he's going to tell them, that's very clear, they weren't serious about God's law. And so first, Jesus reaffirms the value of God's law. He says, I believe that God's law is important in verse 17. And then in verse 18, he gives a very specific example how the Pharisees, who were so loud about laws that weren't even found in the Bible, were not concerned about major issues that were, like divorce. And this is just true historically, so we're bringing in some extra biblical data here, but scholars who have studied these things say the Pharisees were very tight on the Sabbath. Not how God meant the Sabbath, but their little rules that they added about the Sabbath, and they were very loose on divorce. Apparently, there's a couple different schools of thought, but all the schools of thought on divorce were very loose. And basically, the Pharisees thought you could divorce your wife for almost any reason. Like, if your wife burns the toast, you can divorce her. If you see someone prettier, they actually have this in their laws, extra laws. If you see someone prettier, you can divorce your wife. There's even one scholar who says this ancient right of the husband to divorce his wife at pleasure is the central thought in the entire system of Jewish divorce law. And so, extra biblical law. And so it's like Jesus was looking at the Pharisees here and he's saying, you guys are making such a big deal about how much you care about God's word and God's law, and you're always going on about this. But when it comes down to stuff that matters to God, you find all these loopholes. You're going around shouting where God whispers and whispering where God shouts, which is what can happen. What can happen if you're not carefully guarding your heart from idolatry? It's a little scary. Because in those moments that God brings someone into your life to show you your sin and give you the opportunity to change, you're going to be getting angry. And in those moments when you should be repenting, you're going to feel a sense of superiority and confidence. And in those moments when you should be energized and amazed by the truth, you're going to be standing there like, what is this person talking about? Bored to death. And you're going to be passionate and excited about all these issues that are not going to matter a billion years from now. Which again is why the Bible says you must take greed seriously. You have to heed this warning. When Jesus says in verse 13, no man can serve two masters, he means it. You cannot. It's literally impossible. You cannot afford to ignore this warning. I know you get lots of warnings, but you can't afford this one. If your relationship with God is valuable, if you believe a relationship with God is valuable, you must take action to protect yourself. We are so privileged as Christians, we have to guard what we've been given. I think it's kind of like if you go back 1,000 years or a couple thousand years now, and imagine you're part of that generation that God rescued from Egypt. That would be pretty huge. Like you saw God work in such a tremendous way to deliver you from slavery. You saw the Red Sea split right in front of you. Can you imagine seeing God come and speak to you through Moses? Somehow you're able to go back to that moment and be part of that group of people. And what if someone came to you and said, do you think you'll worship an idol after that? Do you think you would ever be tempted to worship an idol? What would you say? Maybe you'd say, how can I worship an idol when God's done all this? Did you see what happened? And yet it was just a few days later when Moses went up the mountain and the people started getting impatient or scared or whatever, and they didn't guard their hearts and they ended up bowing down to a golden calf, which I don't want for any of us. I don't want for any of us. You've been bought with a price. God has saved you in a remarkable way. He's given you the hope of eternal life. But you must be careful because many people, many, 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 many people who claim to be Christians haven't paid attention to this warning, and they've tried to be Christians while trying to serve two masters. And you can't. You just can't. So what do? You hear the warning. You don't want to serve two masters. What do? Well, first of all, you need to recognize you're living in dangerous times. Can we all just admit that? Can we all just admit that? We're living in dangerous times. If we were to, again, go back a couple thousand years to Israel when they were in Canaan, so this is a little later, and everybody around them was worshiping Baal, if you went back, you probably would feel no temptation to worship Baal. I'm guessing none of you this week were like, you know what? I think I want to worship Baal. But you know they did feel that temptation. Why? Why did they feel that temptation and you don't? Because everybody around them was worshiping Baal. And we live in a world right now where it feels like everybody's worshiping money. How in the world can we be so proud that we would think that we would never be tempted to worship money? Like, this isn't a problem for me. We need to recognize we're living in dangerous times. And what do if you're living somewhere dangerous? Maybe again, like imagine you move to somewhere dangerous. You know it's physically dangerous. What are you gonna do? If you move, you have to take your family somewhere dangerous. Like you've just been made ambassador to Iraq or something. If you move somewhere and you know there's like massive danger on the streets, but you have to live there, what are you gonna do? You're gonna watch out. And if you don't, what are people going to say to you? They're going to say, you need to wake up, man. It is dangerous around here. And spiritually, it's dangerous around here. And if we're going to protect ourselves, we need to recognize that. Second, you need to make sure you're really converted. Because obviously, you're not going to overcome the love of money unless you want to overcome the love of money. And you're not going to want to overcome the love of money without God giving you a new heart. And so what's happened to a lot of people who think they've become Christians is that they've heard the gospel, but the gospel they heard never confronted them with their need to put down their idol. And so a lot of people come to Jesus in order to get Jesus to serve their idol. And if you've come to Jesus in order to find a way to manipulate him to serve your idol, you haven't come to Jesus. You haven't come to Jesus. And if you're going to protect yourself from the love of money, you need a new heart. And if you're going to get a new heart, you need to come to Jesus as the single most valuable person in the universe. And you need to bring your idol to Jesus, and you need to lay it down at his feet. And you need to say, Jesus, you're worth more than all of this. I want you to change my heart. And if Jesus does change your heart, you're going to start having new desires for things that are much bigger than money. And look, if he's given you that new heart, mark it down, there's nothing more valuable in your life than that. To have the Holy Spirit, to have the hope of eternal life, to have genuine faith in Christ, that's the most valuable thing that you have, and you need to guard it. The book of Proverbs says, watch over your heart with all diligence. And how do you do that? Well, examine it. Think about it. There's so much noise in this world right now. But take time and slow down and look at yourself spiritually and ask, who do I actually serve on a day-to-day basis? Evaluate yourself in light of God's word. When you read God's word, allow God's word to read you. Don't trust your heart. Ask questions of your heart. Recognize that you're living with a liar, and a lot of times your heart lies to you. And so ask questions of your heart from the word of God. And when you look in your heart and you see sin, grieve over it. Like you would if you get a $10,000 bonus at Christmas. Imagine you get a $10,000 bonus at Christmas and you look in your bank and you see only $1,000. But you know you got a $10,000 bonus, but you only see $1,000 there. What do? You probably get a little upset or bothered. And when you see sin in your heart, does it bother you? Does it move you to act the way that maybe not having $9,000 that you expected would move you to act? Do you grieve over it? Now you say, I just don't feel that, I guess. I don't feel that. I don't feel that grief over my sin. Well, you should. And you shouldn't be content until you do. If you met me and say I was a terrible person, a different kind of terrible person, say I was abusive to my children. So a terrible illustration, horrible illustration. Sorry, guys. But say I was abusive to my children. And you say, hey, man, you're abusive to your children. You should feel sad about that. And I say, well, I don't. What are you going to say? You say, oh, I guess you don't. I guess you're one of those guys. You just don't feel it. You would say, you should. You should feel grief about that. And you shouldn't, something's wrong with you until you do. You shouldn't feel content until you feel grief over that, because that's wrong. And same with greed. Same with greed. If we look in our hearts and we're putting things in the place of God, if we're making an idol out of stuff, that was worth capital punishment in the Old Testament. That's like a big deal. If we're not sacrificially generous to those who don't deserve it, they got kicked out of the promised land for sins like that. And something's wrong if we don't feel grief over this. So go to God and ask God to change your heart until you feel grief over what you should feel grief over. And when you see sin in your heart, ask God to help you purify it and take action. Meditate and fill up your heart with truth about Jesus. Part of why, like, gathering together and hearing God's word, why we've got to be desperate for the word of God. We've got to be desperate to hear the word of God week after week and in as many different ways as we can. Because you don't just overcome greed by stopping loving money. You overcome greed by knowing the love of God and knowing the love of Christ. And so you want to preach the gospel to yourself and hear the gospel preached over and over and over and worship and set Christ apart in your heart by worshiping him from your heart. Because while it's easy to hear a warning like this one and ignore it, at the end of the day, the only reason really we could ignore this warning from Jesus is because we don't know or have forgotten how valuable what God's given us really is. Look, Christian, you've been set free from slavery to false gods like money. And you've been set free by the blood of Jesus. Jesus, God's son, died that you wouldn't have to worship this idol, this cruel, cruel idol. He bought you for himself with a price, and he's your master now. And he's the best master in the whole world. You have a master who loves you. You have a master who's promised to always be with you and always seek your good. You have a master that knows you completely and what's best for you. You have a master who died for you. You have a master who lives for you. And so, of course, when you look at the way your master has stooped down to serve you, you want to make sure that you really are serving him. And you can't do that if you're serving money. You can't. So let's take some time now and remember Jesus' death on our behalf. And as we do, evaluate if we're truly serving Jesus or if we're actually trying to serve two masters. Communion, we're going to celebrate communion in a moment. And communion gives us an opportunity to look back and an opportunity to look in. And so I want you to think back to what God's done for you. What, if you're a Christian here, what you know God has done for you. You have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. The Apostle Peter puts it like this: you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And that's, you were set free from the empty ways inherited from your forefathers. What have most of us inherited from our forefathers? But a whole pattern of life that's basically revolving around getting security from money. And you've been set free from that. You've been set free from that. And you know that. That's what this is reminding us. But how were you set free? Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. He didn't use something as cheap as money to set you free. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Father, we give thanks to you that you have revealed to us this glorious Christ, this beautiful Savior. We thank you that you've provided a true way of salvation that is, that's real. It's not just for a few years of comfort. It is forever. It's not just a false sense of superiority. It is peace with God. It's not just approval that we can get from people because of what we have. It is justification and peace with God because of what Christ has done. We look back to the cross and we see you dying for us, and we ask that you would help us to believe that and to live differently as a result. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, let's take the cup, which represents Christ's blood. He died that we might be cleansed, purified, 100% forgiven. That's why we have hope. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's remember our Savior together. Jesus, we're so needy. We're the kind of slaves who were set free at such a great cost from a terrible master and still are tempted to go back to that master. And so we ask that you would strengthen us today to remember and believe and be confident and hopeful that you are a master like no other, that we belong to you, and that you would enable us to live out the freedom that we have in Christ as generous people following in your footsteps, Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen.